the Ark of the Covenant. It was a place of forgiveness and fellowship and a place where they came into a right relationship with God. Now, since chapter 24 of Exodus, Moses has been up on the mountain and he's been given the heavenly blueprint, if you will, for the tabernacle, the tent, and the ministry of it. We looked at a lot of cubits over the last number of weeks together. And so let me remind you with a few pictures. These are the couple of pictures of the tabernacle here coming up. Here they come. Here come the pictures of the tabernacle. Hello. Yo, Dan and Buddy. Pictures of the tabernacle. There you go. That's right. Oh, we're getting there. That's all right. Okay, so you remember, Moses is up on the mountaintop, and God gave him the actual blueprint, if you will, for the tabernacle. And we've seen the tent. We talked about its coverings and the rooms that were in it. We talked about the furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the menorah. We talked about what's on the outside. The outside was a fence around, a linen fence around the tabernacle building, if you will, making a courtyard. And inside the fence was the brazen altar. And we'll see tonight something called the laver. And then we talked about the priest and his garments, all of his robes, all of the ephod, the breastplate. And then last week we looked at the sin offerings that inaugurated, if you will, began the animal sacrificial system that were made for the priests. And there it told us that every day, every morning, and every evening, they would offer a lamb on that brazen altar. And so every morning and evening, you saw the smoke of that lamb being offered, reminding us, or reminding them, I should say, of God's forgiveness. Now here in chapter 30, we're going to look at two final pieces of furniture that go in the tabernacle, the altar of incense and the laver. Now what's puzzling is, why does chapter 25 list all the furniture in the tabernacle and leave these out? In fact, one guy called this chapter the "Whoops, I Forgot" chapter. In other words, they leave out the altar of incense and don't talk about the laver. Why? Well, there's actually a little bit of logic here. The altar of incense speaks of prayer, and the laver speaks of washing, and neither of those are needed until the altar of sacrifice is in play. In other words, the brazen altar is where sins were atoned for, where there was a substitute placed on there for the sins of the people, and until that was done, there was no need for washing, there was no need for, you know, prayer, as it were, there was no need for service. So in order here, actually, there's some logic to it. Now, we're going to find there are five sections, five short sections in this chapter that describe a few more pieces of furniture, the altar itself, the holy incense and the anointing oil, and some ransom money. Verse 1, let's begin. You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length and a cubit its width. It shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horns, or the corners, shall be one piece with it. And you shall overlay its top and its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold. And you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. Verse 6, and you shall put it, the altar of incense, before the veil, so on the inside of the tabernacle, before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he shall tend the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns, the corners again, once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. All right, looks like, here's some pictures here. This is the tabernacle. There's the fence. There's the brazen altar. We'll discuss the laver in a few minutes, but there's the tabernacle itself. Next picture. Oh, well, this is Moses bringing the tablets down from the mountain. Thought you might enjoy that. And I've actually got a rare photo here of Moses when he was his first and last day being a lifeguard. Go ahead and put that one up as well. Anyway, so just for your enjoyment. Okay. Let's put up the pictures of the altar then. Let's look at the golden altar. The next two pictures should be. There it is. There's the priest. There's the veil. That's the golden altar. It's about 3 foot high, a square of 18 inches, if you will. And they burn the incense in front of the veil. Behind that veil is where the Ark of the Covenant is in the Holy of Holies. Next picture. Here's the top of it. They would burn incense on the coals on top of it. See the four horns, the four corners with blood on them. And the last picture is the smoke going up. There are the poles that they carried it with, and that's what it looked like. Okay, the altar of incense was a small table, essentially, about 3 foot high, 18 inches square. It sat inside the tabernacle in front of the veil, as we said. Verse 7 and 8 says that Aaron was to burn incense on it every morning and every evening when he was tending the menorah inside the tabernacle. And then verse 10 tells us once a year on the Day of Atonement, when they're placing the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, they were also to place the blood on the four corners of the altar of incense. Now, this is a different altar than the brazen altar. On this altar, no sacrifices, no meal offerings, no bread, no drink, no meat of any kind. This is where only incense was burned. And verse 34 would tell us a particular secret formula or recipe was only to be burned there. Verse 9 says they're not to burn any kind of strange incense, which means this. There's only one kind of incense allowed to be burned in the tabernacle. It was a secret formula we're going to discover, 11 herbs and spices, actually, like KFC, actually. And the idea was it was to be one smell was legal, if you will, to be burned in God's presence. Now, the priest would burn it, and a white smoke would ascend out of this altar before the veil. And it spoke literally of prayer. Now, a couple of things you might want to take note of. In Luke chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, Zechariah the priest, who was John the Baptist's dad, remember that? He was actually in, it says in Luke chapter 1, doing this very thing, burning incense on the golden altar. And it's here that Luke tells us that Zechariah gets the angelic visitor that says, your wife Elizabeth is going to have a son named John the Baptist. That's what he's doing. That's what he was doing in the tabernacle when he was in there. Moses sees this very altar in the heavenlies, if you will. And Revelation chapter 8, the apostle John saw the same one, evidently, that Moses did. Listen to Revelation 8, verses 3 to 5. John says, then I saw another angel having a golden censer who came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. So what Moses sees on the mountaintop, John sees in the book of Revelation, he sees the same thing. Now, the incense or the smoke or the smell, if you will, is a picture of prayer. Morning and evening, there were two kinds of smoke that went up from the tabernacle. One was from the brazen altar where that lamb was offered every day. It spoke of peace between God and his people. Forgiveness had been atoned for. And then there was this sweet incense on the inside of the tabernacle that spoke of fellowship and prayer. Listen to Psalm 141, where the psalmist says, let my prayer be like incense, and the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. So a very beautiful picture in the mind of the Jew. As the evening sacrifice of lamb, that smoke went up, a picture of God's rest in terms of sin being atoned for, and then the prayers going up before God's nostrils, if you will, like sweet incense before his nose. And the whole idea was this was to be burned before the Lord's presence. In other words, the smell of this incense was a sweet savor in his nose. And the picture it's communicating is that God loves to hear his people pray. To him, it's a sweet smell. To him, it's a savor that he loves very much. Now, to me, that's amazing because I don't pray that well, I don't think. You know what I mean? Maybe you're like me. I'm frustrated. I tend to be, always praying lists. I need this. I want this. Stop doing that. Make this happen. It's not always fellowship or whatever. And the cool thing is that God, is okay with us bringing our needs to him. That's part of what it means to pray. And he cares about taking care of our needs, but he wants it to be more than that. He wants it to be a relationship. And I like even what, okay, this is a dumb thing, like the KFC thing was as well. It's like phoning home. Didn't E.T. say that one time or something like that? That's what prayer should be. It's not just a information time for God to find out what's going on in your life. It is a time when you and I connect with our Heavenly Father. I have adult kids now, and I love it when they call me now. I have to admit, when they were small and whiny, that wasn't so much fun, let me just say. But now that they're adults and they call me, sometimes they still need help, it seems like, at times, and I love to be able to help them when I can. But when they call just to talk, I can't tell you how wonderful that is. And that is wonderful on a scale that is hard to even measure. When your adult children just want to talk to you. Well, I think how much more that must bless the Lord when you do the same thing, when you call home, as it were, and you just spend time talking to the Lord and enjoying his presence. I'll tell you, I don't understand everything about prayer, but I know this. When I do it, life is better. When I talk to the Lord about my life definitely improves. So, the altar of incense. Verse 11, the next thing. The Lord then spoke to Moses, saying, When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then he says, every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague, isn't that interesting, among them when you number them. This is what everyone among you who is numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, in case you're wondering. A half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone, included those who are numbered from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more than the poor, shall not give less than half a shekel. And when you give an offering to the Lord, to make atonement for yourselves, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Now, this is called the ransom tithe, known by other names as well. But what it was is that at this point, God says, okay, I want you to take a census, count the people that are 20 years old and above, and everybody of that age pays a ransom of half a shekel to the service of the tabernacle. The rich and the poor pay the same amount. It was about 2 days' wage by these reckonings here. And then that money was used for the upkeep of the tabernacle. So a practical thing. Take care of the facility, the furniture would get weathered as it was out in the elements. It would be carried and, it would come in disrepair. So to make the repairs and to keep the tabernacle up, they were to give this small tithe, if you will, to take care of the tent building and its practice as well. Now, why is it called a ransom? Doesn't that sound like somebody got kidnapped? Well, that's exactly what it's for. It's a picture of when they had been kidnapped, if you will, in Egypt. And they were held against their will as slaves, that God then freed them. Remember, the firstborn died. The angel of death, if you went through Egypt, and they were freed by the blood of a lamb. And on that night, God bought and paid for his people with the blood of a lamb, if you will, and they were redeemed out of slavery. They were ransomed from being slaves in Egypt. So there was a yearly personal reminder as a Jewish person in this day and age that you would pay this atonement money, as it were, to remind you that you had been bought and paid for at the price of the blood of a lamb that freed you from your slavery. I think that's a great idea. It was a memory aid. It was the idea that they should have been slaves still, they should have been dead, and they have been freed, not at very much cost to them, but at very costly to the lamb, if you will. And in the shedding of that blood of that Passover lamb, God bought them. And it gave them a whole new understanding of what it meant to be a servant. In other words, they were glad to be the Lord's servants because they had been the devil's slave before. So in their minds, part of giving was ransom. They were so glad to belong to God rather than belong to the Egyptians or the devil. And so this ransom, this tithe then, or their giving to the Lord for the tabernacle service was done from a very grateful heart. By the way, I think this is the way we should think about our giving as well. I'll be honest, the best check I write all month is the one that is given to the Lord. And that should be our heart. Hey, I was a slave to the world and my sins before. He's freed me. I'm a glad servant. It is nothing for me to give back to him. Giving is worship, and we should be grateful. And as Paul said, we should have cheerful or hilarious hearts when we give. By the way, tithing is not paying back, by the way. It's not like you're earning or you're paying God back for his salvation. 1 Peter 1:18 says that you and I have been not redeemed by corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. In other words, salvation was free, but certainly cost God his own son. You can't pay back that, is the idea. Jesus paid the bill in full, but it should create an attitude. It should create a heart that says, I've been bought and paid for. All I am, all that I have is God's. I'm a glad servant of his, and I'm glad to submit my resources to the Lord for his bidding. By the way, Matthew 17, remember this? When Peter was asked by those temple guards or temple officials, they said, hey, does your master pay taxes? Remember what that scene? This is the section of the Bible they were referring to. Peter goes, well, yeah, he pays taxes. And then Jesus questioned him about that and then sent Peter down to the Sea of Galilee to to go fishing and catch a fish. And in the fish's mouth would be the temple tax. This is the tax he's referring to. So Jesus paid the taxes, if you will. And I love it. Told Peter to go fishing. That's a wonderful thing. And by the way, don't you wish at tax time you could go fishing and find the money you need? You know, wouldn't that be great? Anyway. So the ransom tithe. The next thing is in verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze, a bronze laver with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, so outside the tabernacle, between the brazen altar and the tent itself, and you shall put water in it, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in the water from it. And when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. This is an important motivation for staying clean. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die, and it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations. So the third thing here is the bronze laver. I have a couple pictures for you. There it is. Well, it's much bigger than it looks like. It looks like a birdbath a little bit, doesn't it? Made of bronze. One more picture. I think there's one more picture. Should there? Yes, there it is. So that's the brazen altar on your right. The tabernacle, and that's where it sat in between the two. So as you came in the door of the fence, you passed by the brazen altar where atonement was made for sin, then you washed in the laver, then you went into the tabernacle to do whatever business you had to do in there. So the laver essentially is just a big brass bathtub. That's all it was. A big place, an outside area where the priests could wash. Interesting here, there are no dimensions given to it. Every other piece of furniture, we have cubits and measurements. Make it exactly, Moses said. Here, we have none of that. All we know is that it was deep enough, wide enough, and large enough for them to wash in. And look, there's no cover either. That's not very practical. You could get bugs in there. You could get dirt in there, dust from the desert or whatever. So it had no cover either. We'll talk about that in a second. They were to wash their hands and their feet in this laver, because that's the only part of their body that got dirty in this sense. They had already been washed ceremonially before they began their ministry as priests, but every day their hands and feet got dirty from walking and from being about their life business, right? So this is the only purpose of the labor then is to cleanse away the daily dirt. You with me on that? A one-time cleansing that ratified them as priests, But every day, because their feet and hands got dirty, they had to wash. And this was for the purpose of washing away their daily dirt. So this is a picture of two things. It's a picture for you and I of the confession of sin. It's a daily thing we should do because our sin nature is strong. Please nod your head yes. We face temptation. We fall short. We sin. And so confession is like going to the laver. We go every day, confess our sins, we wash away our selfishness, we wash away those things that have come into our life in that day to continue to keep the hold of sin broken in our lives. And our hands and our feet get dirty. We live in a dirty world. Would you not agree with that? There's worldly dust and sinful grime that comes into our life. You get it at work. I get it in traffic all the time, it seems like, you know. You get it on TV, you get it in music, you get it on printed pages, you get it on in your thought life. And you and I every day need to wash the daily dirt off of our hands and feet so that we can worship the Lord and walk with Him in a way that will please Him. So it's a picture of confessing our sins daily. It's also, secondly, a picture of the Word of God. How so? Well, water is the cleansing agent in the laver. Even as the scriptures are the cleansing agent for our bodies and for our lives, for our souls. Ephesians 5:26, it says that Jesus washes his bride. How? In the water of the word. John 15:3, he said, "You are clean through the words that I have spoken to you." Psalm 19 says, "How shall a young man cleanse his way?" Answer, by taking heed to your word. So like the manna that fell every day, that they have to gather that every day and eat it, even so there needs to be a daily washing in His Word. The Word of God is what washes our brains. I need brainwashing, don't you? My brain gets dirty. And it's the Word of God that is the cleansing agent that washes away those things and makes us, you know, renews our minds, as it were. And even as there's no cover on the laver, even so, the Word of God is always available, always accessible. It's an open book, as it were. It's a living book, and it calls to our souls to wash. And there are no dimensions. I think this is simply a symbolic of the fact that it's both deep and wide enough, deep enough to satisfy our souls. It is also wide enough to take care and deal with all the aspects of our life as well. So the laver handles the daily dirt that God's people come into. Now, the anointing oil, verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take also for yourself," he says, "quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer," so as to be a perfumed anointing oil. "It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony." All the furniture is listed there. It all should be anointed with this fragrant oil. Verse 30, "And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'This shall be holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured out on man's flesh.'" And I think the idea here probably is common man's flesh. It was for a specific holy purpose. "Nor shall you make any other like it." So no copies or imitations. "According to its composition, it is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds or manufactures any of it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider," this word probably means foreigner or a pagan unbeliever, "shall be cut off from his people." So the fourth thing here is the anointing oil. We're given here some basics of a holy secret recipe, and we're told here they were to follow the exact recipe, or if they misused it or did it wrongly, they'd be cut off from God's people. The ingredients, when you put these together, would bring about a very unique sweet smell. Now, they were to make no copies. It was holy perfume, so you could have no knockoffs. You know what I'm saying? Isn't it funny how the world's perfumes are always named weird stuff? You know, it's poison or passion or or seduction. You know, I wish he'd tell the truth, like, I should name it misery, or lead an ox to the slaughter, or guilty, or hurt locker, or something like that. You know, that's what it should be named, I think, as I think about the way the world does their things. Well, this oil was different. It was to be holy oil, and it was only to be used for specific purposes. Now, we're told two things it was used for. One is, it's sprinkled, first of all, on the tent and the furniture itself. Now, why would God do that? Because of all the blood and sacrifices inside the tabernacle. It had the smell or the odor of death in there. I mean, think about it. No refrigeration, a lot of blood in there. I mean, it must have reeked of dead animals, basically. Interesting, in Jesus' day, on a typical Passover in the temple, they would offer 250,000 lambs. I mean, that is incredible. That's a lot of blood. They actually had drains in the floor of the temple where the blood would flow into. It went down in the drains to the valley called the Kidron Valley, and the word Kidron means black. It would run into the stream that ran there and turn the water black. But imagine the smell of all those animals being sacrificed, of all that blood being shed. I'm sure it was a smelly, offensive odor. So the sweet oil in the tabernacle, tongue in cheek here a little bit, was a holy deodorizer. Way better than Glade, let me just say. It was used to overpower the odor of death and to give the tabernacle the odor of life. I think that's really cool. The church should have that odor, I think. You and I, this should be a place that has an odor of life about it. There should be a joy and a rejoicing that goes on here. You know, too often, I think churches are somber and serious. And there is a time for being serious and time for being somber. But you and I, as we represent Christ of the world, we should be light in a dark world. We should brighten the world up, as it were. We should be a salt, Jesus said. Salt of the many things it does, it brings taste to things. I think there's some symbolic thing here that you and I should bring a sweetness to the world as we witness for Christ. So it's sprinkled on the tent. Secondly, it was sprinkled on the priests. So Aaron and his sons were to have this holy perfume on them. Verse 32 says, not on man's flesh. And they're divided on that, what this means actually. But we know that oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so it was not to be placed on or to glorify the flesh is kind of the idea, I think. That the work of the Holy Spirit is to be attractive and fruitful and sweet. And let me just say, it isn't always that way in church circles. You ever notice that? Too often I've seen in some church circles, it's fleshly, it's bizarre, it's weird. People start doing strange things and blaming the Holy Spirit. I think that what this is showing us, at least in symbolic language, that, like Paul said, the fruit of the Spirit is love and gentleness and kindness. It's not obnoxious, is the idea. And so here, this beautiful picture of the Spirit of God being this sweet fragrance that was to permeate not only the tent itself, but the priests, the believers in the Lord as well. Inside, it says here as well that they're not to copy it or imitate it. Isn't it true that among many things that are imitated in the church today, that spiritual gifts are? People are doing things that are not biblical and calling them spiritual gifts, like this whole holy laughter movement. Maybe you've been a part of, or seen a part of that. People are laughing hysterically and barking like dogs and roaring like lions, or, you know, all kinds of other bizarre things going on. They're imitating something that is not necessarily biblical. And here I think there is even some, you know, symbolic representation of that. So the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the Jews was to be upon the priests and upon the tent, was to be sweet and attractive, and it was to overpower the odor of the flesh, the odor of death, if you will, and communicate a fruitfulness. All right, the last few verses are the incense itself. And the Lord said, verse 34, take sweet spices and, you know, staked and oncha, and galbanum, you wouldn't know if I got it right anyway, right? And pure frankincense with these sweet spices, and there shall be equal amounts of each. And you shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer. Notice it says it includes salt, pure and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine and some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting where I will meet with you, and it shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense, which you shall not make any for yourself. Don't make it at home is the idea. According to its composition, it shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. So the last item we get in this chapter is the holy incense. We get the ingredients here, many of which we're not really sure exactly what it is, but it was a specific secret recipe again. Scholars say that adding salt to this mixture of spices would have given it a white smoke when it burned. Frankincense would have given it a very pungent odor. And so what you would have gotten here, this incense would have had a very strong white smoke with this very, very strong odor. Here we're told that they're not to make it for themselves. And if they do, there would be consequences. And the reason is that God said this one smell of this incense and this mixture belongs to me. When you smell this smell, I want you to think of one thing. I want you to think of me. Now, scientists say that memory is often attached to smells, more so than even sight, that a smell that is familiar will trigger memories quicker than even sights. You know, you go to grandma's house, you smell something, immediately you picture something when you were a kid. I can picture my grandmother making spaghetti and raviolis and relatis, and I can smell it right now in my head. You know, it's an amazing smell. Or mothballs. I went to my aunt's house. She always had mothballs. I never knew what mothballs were, but I eventually did find out. But I remember that smell. It was very strong. But it's amazing how when you smell something, it will trigger memories. And God says, look, when you smell this incense, I want it to remind you of me and my love for you and my forgiveness and my work on your behalf. Now, here's the cool thing. When the priests went into the tabernacle to burn the incense, guess what happened? That smell got on them. And they would go out in public, out of God's presence, if you will, and do their ministry out among the people. And when the people smelled that smell on the priest, they knew where it came from. It came from the tabernacle. They could smell, if you will, the presence of God on the priests. Now, Paul picks up that imagery in 2 Corinthians where he says this, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma from death to death, and to the other we are the aroma of life to life." Isn't that beautiful? Paul says, look, when you spend time with the Lord personally, God attaches the odor of his presence on your life. I think that's very cool. To another Christian, you've smelled this before. You get around other Christians, and it may not be a physical smell, but you sense something that you don't sense with the unbeliever. I've gone on the mission field many times, and I've been in Africa and in China, and people that I can't even speak their language, and yet you can just tell that person's a Christian or whatever. And there's that spiritual sense. Hey, you know, that person is a believer in Jesus just like me. There's that aroma, if you will, in the spiritual realm. But it's also true of the unsaved. The unsaved can smell something on us as well. But Paul says what they smell is the aroma of death. They smell the tabernacle without the incense, as it were. And what we remind them of is the cross of Jesus Christ. We remind them of sin and death and guilt over their sins. And you do that without even trying. Just loving Jesus and smiling and expressing the joy of the Lord in your own life, it's like chalk, it's like fingernails on a chalkboard to the unsaved sometimes. and you stink to them, as it were. And there's that aroma or whatever. And essentially, what you're not saying this, but they're hearing it in their ears. When you smile and say, you know, I love the Lord, He's working in my life, what you're saying is, I'm going to heaven, and you're not. That's what they're hearing in their ears, as it were. And you and I are the aroma of death among those who are not saved. Now, here's the cool thing. The only way you get the holy smell, the only way you impact the unsaved, is by spending time in His presence. You can't ask for it. It has to get on you from spending time with Him. So as you personally pray and worship and read the Word of God, God attaches His holy aroma, as it were, His fragrance of Jesus Christ to your life, and then you begin to emanate that out in public among believers and among people around you as well. And you can tell. You know who else can tell? If you're married, your spouse can tell if you spent time with the Lord, right? Oh, man, wives have a sixth sense, I'm convinced, you know. My wife can tell if I've been spending time with the Lord. And it's true also with everybody else as well. You can also tell if someone has really been spending time with the Lord because there's that spiritual sense or aroma, as well as the world can tell as well. So spending time with the Lord is what gives us that smell. So I say we get smelly tonight. What do you say?